All right, go ahead and take your Bibles out to and turn to the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel. I'm grateful to Pastor Vaughn to give me an opportunity in the morning and to just kind of do a one-shot message. So we're going to be in Daniel. Don't worry, we're not starting a series. We'll be in the Old Testament next week, but we'll be back in 1 Kings. The book of Daniel. And as we turn to the Old Testament, we remember what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 15, that whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Remember that when we read through the Old Testament, a lot of times we may focus on the New Testament. Maybe it's easier for us to understand, but Paul reminds us that the Old Testament, the books that were written thousands of years ago are still for our instruction and to give us hope. My hope is that our text today will, by the power of the Holy Spirit, instruct you and encourage you that you might have hope or increased hope in the Lord our God. If you're in the book of Daniel, we'll be in chapter 1. We'll be in chapter 1. We'll cover all 21 verses. And to give you a little history on the book of Daniel and the person of Daniel before we jump in, the book of Daniel was written probably in the 530s BC, probably the middle of that decade, the 530s BC, and the author of the book of Daniel is Daniel. Yes, not a trick question. What does the book of Daniel primarily teach? Daniel's primary theology is the sovereignty of God, or the absolute rulership of God over all things, including Israel's kings and Gentile superpowers. Walt Kaiser said that God is in charge of all of history, and he controls it so that it terminates in the conclusion he has determined for history and not chosen by any human rulers for their own benefit. What was the occasion for the writing of the book of Daniel? Why was it written? God had started to exile Judah, the southern kingdom, out of its land due to their repeated rebellion against him. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles 36, verses 15 and 16. Second Chronicles 36, 15 and 16 gives us the biblical reason why. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. So we see that the occasion for the writing of this book was that God was starting to judge Judah. He had already judged the northern kingdom. God had promised judgment would come, and now the time had come. It had come for Babylon to rule over Yahweh's people. It had come for the southern kingdom to follow in the northern kingdom's footsteps. It had come for Yahweh's judgment to fall hard on Judah. If you're back in Daniel chapter 1, just before we jump into verse 1, the purpose of the book of Daniel was undoubtedly given. It was given to, because it was written in the 530s, it was given to the generation that had returned from exile back into the land of Judah. And it gave them hope as they returned to restore the temple and the city of Jerusalem after their exile in Babylon, and it gave hope to future generations of the Jewish people of the eventual coming of the kingdom of God. If you were to continue to read in the book of Daniel, you see a lot about the kingdom of God and the coming kingdom of God. In chapter 1 of Daniel, which is our text today, we will see three works of God that declare his sovereign power over his people, the Jews, and over the kingdom of Babylon. These sovereign works emphasize God's holiness and his kindness. So what are these three works? These three works are first in verses 1 to 7, we'll see that the Lord gives judgment. The Lord gives judgment. Secondly, we'll see in verses 8 to 16 that the Lord gives favor. The Lord gives favor. And then thirdly, verses 17 to 21, the Lord gives skill. The Lord gives skill. Let's look in the first couple of verses of chapter 1. The book of Daniel opens this way. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. So under our first point, the Lord gives judgment, verses 1 to 7. We see here in verse 1, the first sentence there, that this takes place in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim. The third year of the reign of Jehoiakim. When was this third year? It was 605 B.C. 605 B.C. When we encounter dates in the Bible, we need to pay attention to them. Dates are important in the biblical record. For example, what are the significances of these following dates? 1446. Why is that significant? Significant in the biblical record. That's the date of the Exodus. 1406, the date of the Israelites coming into the land of Canaan, crossing the Jordan. 966 B.C., the beginning of the building of the temple by Solomon. 722 B.C., the exile of the northern tribes. Why is it important to know dates? What would that do for us in our faith? Well, it teaches us that the Bible is grounded in real historical events. These things actually happened in real time and space. So 605 B.C. is the date of Jehoiakim's third year of kingship. But who is Jehoiakim? Who is this guy? He's the son of good King Josiah. You remember in the southern kingdom, after the split with Rehoboam, there's a handful of good kings, but there's really two that stand out. You have Hezekiah and Josiah. And Josiah comes after Hezekiah. And this is the son of Josiah. Jehoiakim was given to us in the record of the scriptures as being a wicked king. He's infamous for opposing the prophet Jeremiah. If you remember in the book of Jeremiah where God tells Jeremiah to write down a portion of scripture, and so Baruch writes it down for him and he takes it to Jehoiakim and it's read, and Jehoiakim starts thrown in the fire and straight up opposes God's word. Jehoiakim was a wicked king. He reigned in Judah from about 609 B.C. to 598. So about 11 or 12 years, he was king in the southern kingdom. In our text in verse 1, look at your Bibles, the next name mentioned for us is Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Who was he? He maybe is a little more familiar than Jehoiakim. He was the oldest son of King Nabopolassar. And he ruled Babylon for about 43 years, from 605 to 562. He was the king of the international superpower of the day, the great kingdom of Babylon. When you think of Babylon, you should think, modern day, you should think of Iraq, and maybe portions of Iran. The text says that Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Nebuchadnezzar's siege was successful. Verse, the end of verse 1, he came to Jerusalem and besieged Jerusalem. Verse 2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. So our first point is the Lord gives judgment. Here we see this being carried out. We see that the Lord gave, that's what the text says, the Lord gave Jehoiakim into the hand of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. This is the first of three instances in our text today where we see that the Lord gave or God gave. And when you see things repeated, you see especially verbs repeated in a text, It's good to pay attention to those. That's when you're taught to study the Bible. It's good to focus on repeated words or themes. So we're going to see the word gave 3 times in reference to the Lord. The reference Lord here is that of Adonai. Adonai is the term. He's the master. He's the supreme master. He's the sovereign God. In this verse and in this whole chapter, God's sovereignty is very much seen as active. So when we think of the term sovereignty, we shouldn't necessarily just think of just being a static or a stale term. God's sovereignty is very much seen as active. He is displaying an active sovereignty. It is he who directed Nebuchadnezzar to be the instrument of his judgment on Judah. So Nebuchadnezzar comes really ultimately because of God's plan. Why did Jehoiakim fail to protect Jerusalem and Judah? Why did the temple vessels get carted off to Babylon? Because God gave up his people to Nebuchadnezzar. We just read in 2 Chronicles 36, right? God continued to send prophets to warn his people, and they continued to spurn, and they got to the point where there was no remedy. And so God's hand of judgment was going to fall hard on his people. They didn't learn from what the northern kingdom had done. We see here an actively sovereign God. He's not aloof or distant to the happenings on earth. He is very much involved in the happenings on earth, and especially so with the concerns and needs of his people. And the need at this moment for his people, the Jews, was judgment. It was a need. They needed to be chastened. They needed to be disciplined. This tone of judgment leads us to another aspect of God's sovereignty given in the text, and that is faithful sovereignty. God is being faithfully sovereign to judge his people for their rebellion. Leviticus 26, at the end of that passage, I'll turn there, you can stay in Daniel, but Leviticus 26, 27 through 33 gives a pretty vivid description of what God prophesies he will do when he encountered rebellion from his people. Verse 27 of Leviticus 26. But if in spite of this you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters, and I will destroy your high places, and cut down your incense altars, and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols, and my soul will abhor you. And I will lay your cities waste, and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your pleasing aromas. And I myself will devastate the land, so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheathe the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your city shall be a waste. So God's being faithfully sovereign in the sense that he had promised that if I encounter rebellion, then this is what I will do to my people. Moses relayed this to the people in Leviticus, and now it's being carried out. God promised to judge his people if they walked contrary to his commandments in the Mosaic law. God keeps his word, even if it means judging his people. And that's a good thing. We read in the book of Romans, right, you fast forward to the book of Romans, in Romans 11, Paul says that God is faithful to Israel, even though there's a partial hardening on Israel. If God wasn't faithful to Israel still, why would he be faithful to the Gentiles? But we have a faithful God, even in judgment. In the rest of verse 2, back in Daniel 1, we see that Nebuchadnezzar carried off some of the vessels of God's temple. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. What we are to see here is that Babylon has won and Judah has lost. Andrew Hill says that placing objects plundered from the temples of vanquished enemies as trophies of war in the temple of the gods of the victors was common practice in the biblical world. The act symbolized the supremacy of the deities of the conquering nation over the god or gods of the peoples and nations that were subjugated. So think of, in modern terms too, God, Yahweh, is seen here as being defeated along with his people. It's a lot like the Olympics, where so-and-so runs the 100 meters, and he's the one who lost the race, but we would say United States lost the race, or Germany lost the race. So that individual and then the nation itself are coupled together. So it is seen here as God losing and Judah losing to Nebuchadnezzar and his gods. It looked as if Yahweh had lost, and that the god or the gods of Babylon, the primary one being Marduk, had won. Nebuchadnezzar boasts in this by taking those vessels and putting them in his temple. However, we know that Israel's God is not defeated and has not been silenced. And we will see more of his work in the next verse, in the verses to come. Let us move to verse 3. Verse 3, then the king commanded, this is Nebuchadnezzar, commanded Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch or the chief official, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. So Nebuchadnezzar commanded his chief officer, Ashpenaz, to bring from Judah some of the people of Israel, some of the royal family, and some of the nobility. That the word, the phrase there of the royal family could also be translated more literally as the seed of the kingdom, David's line. In Hezekiah's time, Hezekiah boasts of his riches to envoys from Babylon, and Isaiah comes to him and says, you shouldn't have done that, and because you've done that, some of your sons will be carted off to Babylon. So we see a fulfillment of this. Some of Hezekiah's sons, which were also David's sons, in David's line, they were carted off to the kingdom of Babylon. They were to be youths, likely teenagers, probably on the younger side, probably 13 to 15 years old, and they had to fit the following criteria. They had to be without blemish, or the NASB says, no defect. They had to be of good appearance, good looking. They had to be skillful in all wisdom, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom. They had to be endowed with knowledge, understanding learning, competent to stand in the king's palace, or to have ability for serving in the king's court. Walvoord says their total physical, personal, and intellectual capacities, as well as their cultural background, were factors in the choice. They had to have status, looks, brains, and presence. That's probably an easier way to understand it. Status, looks, brains, and presence. They were to be taught the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The literature and the language of the Chaldeans. So what would this have included? What would this literature, what would this study have included? It would have included the study of languages such as Akkadian and Aramaic and others, the study of mythological texts, the study of astronomy, mathematics, medicine, and probably much more. It would have been very difficult for Daniel and his, think about this, it would have been very difficult for them to not compromise in the midst of being just barraged with a new culture. They're translated from a monotheistic, humble culture, supposed to be a humble culture, and translated to Babylon where there's polytheism, there's immorality, there's pride that's encouraged. Interesting for Daniel and his friends to encounter such, I mean, must have been some kind of shock potentially for Daniel and his friends as they encounter this as teenagers, very impressionable. For a monotheistic Jew to study Babylonian literature, it would have been like entering a completely foreign world of thought and practice. Verse 5 in the scriptures tells us that this training would go on for 3 years. They were to be educated in the studies of the Chaldeans for 3 years. So they were going to college or seminary, but not in the biblical way. And they were going to be immersed in this. Verse 5 also tells us that these youths were to be assigned a new diet, food and wine from the king's table. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of this time, they were to stand before the king. Verse 6 tells us that even more change was to come about for these sons of Israel. They were given new names. So think about this. The new studies that they undertook, the new diet, and their new names were all intentional moves on the part of Nebuchadnezzar and his officials. Nebuchadnezzar was trying to brainwash these young teenagers from Judah. They are to be completely reoriented from a Hebrew monotheistic humble mindset to a Babylonian polytheistic proud mindset. Nebuchadnezzar sought to separate them from their precious Jewish roots and environment and teach them the learning of the Chaldeans. He was seeking to give them a total Babylonian makeover. And why? Why would Nebuchadnezzar care to invest this much in foreigners that he had conquered? What's the deal? Why is this important to him? Why would he seek to assimilate these young men into his kingdom? He did so for a few reasons. He was smart. First reason would be to help keep the Israelite royal family in check, to keep them in check. Secondly, it was for these youths to be in his presence all the time. It would remind him of his victory over Judah. They were kind of trophies of his victory over them. Thirdly, in teaching and training these youths, they could be a political and civil asset to Nebuchadnezzar in ruling the Jewish people, in ruling over Jewish affairs. So Babylon, they control probably most of the known world at the time, including Israel. And potentially there's the thought that they could even send these young men back and they would answer to Nebuchadnezzar and they would enforce Babylonian policy in Israel, but they would be Jews themselves. And fourthly, Nebuchadnezzar sought to brainwash these men to give praise and glory to the Babylonian gods. We see that in their name changes, right? This is where we get the famous names. Although Daniel's isn't as famous, the other three are. This is where the name change comes in. We see that these names were given to exalt the Babylonian gods by giving the men from Judah names related to their gods and to put down the God of Israel. So Daniel, what does the name Daniel mean? What's the meaning of Daniel's name? It means God is judge, or God is my judge. What does his new name mean? Belteshazzar. It means to protect his life, or may Bel protect his life. Hananiah, which means Yahweh is gracious. Now is Shadrach. The command of Aku is the meaning, the moon god. Shadrach means the command of Aku. Mishael, which means who is what God is. His new name, Meshach, is who is what Aku is. Again, referring to a Babylonian god. Azariah, Yahweh has helped. His new name, Abednego, not a bungalow, Abednego, servant of Nebo, or servant of Nego. These names were given to magnify the Babylonian gods and to try to take away every vestige of their Judah roots. So they were to, one commentator said, they were to think as Babylonians. They weren't to think as Jews. They weren't growing up learning the Torah now. They were growing up learning Babylonian literature. They were to think as Babylonians thought, or so Nebuchadnezzar wanted them to. Daniel and his friends had been put in a tough spot. Their fathers and forefathers had rebelled against the Lord, and thus the Lord gave to his people great judgment. Daniel and his friends were feeling the effects of this judgment as they face great spiritual opposition in Babylon. But as we move to verse 8 and onward, we will see that God had not forgotten his people. So, right, God seems, I think Daniel would have thought God seems silent, much like Esther, much like the story of Esther, where God seems silent. We know he's working, but he seems silent towards his people. Daniel must have thought that, and his three friends. Total culture shock, total belief system shock. They're carted away. Imagine that, 13 years old. That would not be easy. It'd be very difficult. But God has not forgotten his people. And we move to verses 8 through 16, in our second point, which is the Lord gives favor. The Lord gives favor. Verse 8 is that famous verse. Right, when we think of Daniel 1, we think of the book of Daniel, we think of probably a few things. We think of Daniel, chapter 1, verse 8, resolving not to defile himself. We think of Daniel being righteous in the face of the edict of the king later on in chapter 6, where he goes and prays and gets thrown into the den of lions. We may think of some of the end times prophecies that Daniel gives. A lot of times we may view Daniel as the hero. And Daniel is worthy to be emulated, and that should be taught, and it will be taught today. But God's the hero, and we'll see that more so, I hope. Verses 8 and 9 show us the dynamic of human responsibility and God's sovereignty in a vivid way. Verse 8, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And we'll read verse 9. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. So verse 8 depicts the righteousness of Daniel. Daniel made a choice. Right? Daniel's not letting go and let God. He's making a choice. He's being a man. Verse 9 depicts the kindness of God, the sovereignty of God in relation to Daniel's obedience. Verse 8, Daniel resolved. Before Jonathan Edwards, when he was a teenager, before he was 17 years old, we have a young teenager here who resolved. Right? He could have wrote his own resolutions. Daniel resolved to not defile himself. You might have a different translation, might be he made up his mind, or he purposed in his heart, or he set his heart, much like David in Psalm 16, verse 8, he set the Lord always before him. He set his heart to obey Yahweh. This was a deliberate act of the will, motivated by a deep-seated personal conviction. So when the time came to be tested, right, the food's put before him, Daniel knows he's not going to eat. The decision is already made for him. There's a deep-seated personal conviction. He's already been a worshiper and a truster of Yahweh. So the king's food that was offered to them was just told us here in the text is food and wine. What's the deal here? Why would Daniel reject food and wine? Potentially, the food could have been non-kosher, but that's probably not the real problem here. Because wine was not unkosher. Jews were allowed to drink wine. Mosaic law did not forbid that. The kicker here for Daniel was probably that the food, not probably, assuredly so, the food and the drink were offered to idols before they were set before these people to eat. They had likely been sacrificed to idols before being sent to the dinner table. So to eat of this food, and think of this, he has Babylonian officials looking at him, watching him. The world always watches believers. They're always watching. So our testimony is on the line. Daniel's testimony is on the line. To eat of this food and drink would seem as if Daniel was giving praise to the Babylonian gods, right? The food had been sacrificed to these gods. Now it's put on their plate. And every other Babylonian is going to eat and give praise to the Babylonian gods, to Bel or to Marduk or whoever. So if Daniel could give in and worship, or he would, even if he ate and in his heart he's not worshiping, he's given the appearance. He's given the appearance of idolatry. Exodus 34:15 outlawed eating such food that was offered to idols. God outlawed this. Moses told the Israelites this in Exodus 34:15. Later in 1 Corinthians, so way after Daniel's day, Paul tells us that not only when food and drink are offered sacrifices to an idol, it's not just a non-issue. There, he's offering, Paul equates it to offering it to demons. That's a big deal. And so Daniel knew that, we don't know, but Daniel resolved to not defile himself and to keep his testimony before the Babylonians. On the surface, when we read the text, right, we read the text and it says he resolved not to defile himself with the king's food. What's the big deal? It's just food. It's just food. But God had outlawed it. And Daniel could not compromise here, even in perhaps just a small matter. He couldn't compromise. There's an old album cover of Keith Green, from Keith Green's albums, and there's the picture of Mordecai standing as Haman walks by, and where everybody else is bowing down, and as Haman walks by, Mordecai won't compromise, and Mordecai stands, much like Daniel. Daniel will not compromise. Dale Ralph Davis said this, and I think this is one of those wall quotes that you put on your wall. Sometimes smaller commitments made along the way fortify faith to plant its feet when it has to meet more severe threats. Sometimes smaller commitments made along the way, like Daniel, a small commitment to, you know what, I'm not going to eat that food. I'm going to obey the Lord. Sometimes smaller commitments made along the way fortify faith to plant its feet when it has to meet more severe threats. So Daniel does that. And if you continue to read the book of Daniel, you see that Daniel remains strong. Daniel knew obedience to Yahweh mattered. Why was Daniel in Babylon in the first place? He was there because his forefathers had rebelled. They had disobeyed the Lord. So Daniel may have had that in mind, like, I'm already here because of disobedience. I know that obedience matters, or else I'd be at home if my forefathers had obeyed. So Daniel knew obedience mattered, even in the smallest matters. That is an encouragement to us. It's a warning and an encouragement. It's a warning, right, to obey in the small matters, and it's also an encouragement to see someone live it out. Daniel then asks the chief official to allow him not to defile himself. And here's where our second point kicks in, right? The Lord gives favor. Verse 9, we see that God blesses Daniel's obedience, and we see that the second time the text says that God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. This favor came in the form of the king's chief official not punishing Daniel. Daniel doesn't have any say. Daniel doesn't have any say in what he's going to be fed, right? Nebuchadnezzar is the ruler of the world. He can chop his head off. Daniel has no authority, but God gives him favor in the sight of the king's officials. Great mercy from God. And further, in the text, if you continue to read in verse 14, if you jump to verse 14, it says that as Daniel resolves not to defile himself and he made a request, it says that they listened to Daniel. Verse 14 says that they listened to him and proceeded to grant his request. Jump back to verse 10. And the chief of the eunuchs, Ashpenaz, said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. This dude is scared for his life now, because Daniel has asked. Daniel's going against what the king is offering. And Ashpenaz is like, man, come on. Like, my head's on the line here. It's a lot like, we'll encounter this when Pastor Vaughn starts preaching through Elijah in the coming weeks. But Elijah encounters a servant of Ahab, who's a righteous servant of Yahweh, truly, Obadiah. And he tells Obadiah, go tell Ahab that I'm going to come and meet him. And Obadiah is like, what are you saying? Like, every time you tell us, then the Lord carries you off somewhere, and Ahab gets ticked. And so Obadiah is like, you're gonna caused me to lose my own head. That same attitude here by the chief official. He's worried about losing his head. However, Daniel's request was granted. What was the request? Verse 12, look at verse 12. Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So for 10 days, they were to eat veggies and drink water. Then after 10 days, they were to put Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah up against the other youths who ate from Nebuchadnezzar's menu and see who was better in appearance. The reference to vegetables here may refer more to than just carrots and celery and peas. Likely referred to anything that grew out of the ground. So anything that grew out of the ground. So they weren't just eating celery sticks. They wouldn't have appeared fatter in flesh, and the text says that they did. In verse 15, if you jump to verse 15, you see the result. In verse 15, we see that the obedience of Daniel and his friends to God in not defiling themselves was greatly blessed. Their appearance was better. They looked better. And they were fatter in flesh than others. God had given favor and also good nourishment to his obedient children. See God blessing in simple ways. Very kind of God to give his favor to Daniel and his friends. Nebuchadnezzar was the master of the kings on earth, and he could have chopped these teenage guys' heads off, and they'd have been done for. But the Lord gives them favor in the sight of the king's officials, and the Lord gives them kindness in that they look better, and they're fatter in flesh, and they show up Nebuchadnezzar's plan. That leads us to our third point. So we've seen that the Lord gives judgment. He's judging his people by carrying them off out of their land. He promised he would do that, and he's faithful to do that. And the Lord gives favor to Daniel and his friends. And then thirdly, the Lord gives skill. The Lord gives skill. Verses 17 to 21. As for these four youths, God gave them, there it is, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. So we see the third instance of God giving, of that phrase, God gave, or the Lord gave. Here, God gave the four learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And to Daniel, especially, he gave understanding in all visions and dreams. Now, when we read this, we might be tempted to think that God did give it to them, but that God just gave it to them, and that these men didn't work for it. Davis says that naturally, this does not mean the youths did not study and did not toil and invest themselves in their studies. They surely did. But it means that God's goodness attends, surrounds, and prospers their work, and so explains their success. So God still requires us to work hard, but God attends and surrounds and prospers their work. Right. Psalm 1, God's not going to prosper the work of the man of God unless the man of God is in the Word of God. Right? So he's got to get up and be in his Bible. It's not just going to fall open for him. Right, he's got to work. And in that, God's going to bless that work. So God attends, surrounds, and prospers the work of Daniel and his friends. continuing on in verses 18 and 20, God greatly blessed these four and continued to do so. Verse 18 tells us that at the end of 3 years, right, that was the requirement, 3 years of training was mentioned in verse 5. Now, verses 18 to 20, we see that these young men are summoned before the king, and they pass their oral examinations with flying colors. None were found like these men. None. These foreigners, right? The native Babylonians had a leg up on them in their studies, probably, and these men surpassed that. These men from Judah surpassed them. That's because of the Lord. Therefore, they became the king's counselors. They became the king's counselors. So we're here in point number three. The Lord gives skill. Daniel and his friends have worked hard. The Lord blesses that beyond what they could imagine. And isn't it interesting to note that in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1, look at verses 1 and 2, judgment has come. Judgment has come upon God's people. They're carried away. Their king has become the vassal of a greater king. God's people are trampled. In verses 18 to 20, in a foreign land, much like Joseph, God's people triumph. God's people triumph in verses 18 to 20. Sure, there's just a few of them, but God's people have risen to the top, just like Joseph. Verse 20, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah had become the wisest men in all of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. When Daniel's writing this, he gives a little bit of hyperbole here. They were 10 times better. Right, he's using that term on purpose to show that they were way better than anybody else. If you read chapter 2, you see that. Chapter 2, right, Nebuchadnezzar has the dream, and he says, okay, guys, to all of his enchanters and magicians, you've got to tell me the dream and the interpretation. And they're like, there's no way. And Nebuchadnezzar's like, you're just stalling. Right, and he's going to kill them all. And Daniel says, "Hold on, I'm going to pray," and the Lord gives him that wisdom. And Daniel and his friends, and all of the other enchanters and magicians, all of their heads are spared. So it's incredible the wisdom that God gave these men. Verse 21. Daniel remains in high rank and as a counselor, even into the Persian rule in Babylon. Verse 21, Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. So when we started off our message, we said that the time frame of verse 1 and 2 is 605 BC. That's the first of three deportations of the southern kingdom, 605, 596, 586. So Daniel goes in 605. And Nebuchadnezzar rules from 605 to 562. There are some other Babylonian kings that come after him. And then in 539 BC, we see that Cyrus the Persian is king. So the Persians have wiped out the Babylonian Empire, or they've assumed control. And Daniel's still there. So think about that. 605 to 539, right? About 46 years or so. Or 66 years or so. So, and you also think that Daniel was anywhere between 13, 15, 17 years old. He's probably in his 80s. He's not as spry. But he's still there. He's an old man, but God has sustained him and continued to bless him. But what happened to Nebuchadnezzar? He faded from the scene just like all kings do. Nebuchadnezzar just faded. He faded into the background. The spotlight of history no longer shone upon him. Mighty Babylon has fallen, but God's servant continues. Kingdoms rise and fall, but God's people go on. The great dictator, Nebuchadnezzar of the Middle East, had left the stage of history. But there is Daniel, servant of the Most High God, still standing. Pretty incredible. pretty incredible to think of a Jew displaced out of his homeland and rising to the top. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your kindness to your people, even in a foreign land, your faithfulness to Abraham throughout the centuries to continue to keep your promise to him, to sustain his people, and to one day rule upon David's throne, and to continue your faithfulness to David as well. We thank you for Daniel and his obedience. We thank you that we can learn from the scriptures that they are given for our instruction. Lord, we thank you that you are kind to us, to give us your word, that you give us the ability to understand ancient words. Lord, help them not to just pass from our mind. Even as we read our Bibles weekly, help the word of God to stick in our minds, that we might walk it out, live it out, and live for eternity. We pray these things. We pray you bless the Parks and Pastor Vaughn, that he might return to us again. In Jesus' name, amen.